Sure, I'm grateful for the opportunity for this evening, and I want to join in with Lawrence and welcome you and visitors that we have. Encourage you to turn your Bibles and study with us this evening as we look at an important topic. I'm so thankful for those who will be filling in for me while I'll be gone traveling, and I appreciate you very much, and I want you to know that this is home. We feel that this is home, and we'll keep you in our thoughts and prayers as we're traveling. I always get a little antsy when I'm getting ready to make a big trip. I'm not as much of a world traveler as some. It always affects me in maybe a little stronger. But I look forward to being able to see some of the folks that we worked with for a while as well. Some young couples there that I married, not I married, but did the wedding and taught them the gospel. And now their families are growing, and it's always neat to see that. It'll be encouraging for us to see them and to encourage them as well. They have been a good part of that church, and it'll be good to strengthen that part of the country and to be with them again and to work with Joe again. As you know, it's a delight to be around him, and what else can you say? So we'll keep you in our prayers. I will be here Wednesday, but I want to make sure that you know how much I appreciate your willingness to stand up and preach for me and do the job that you do, and I'll be looking forward to listening to those while I'm in Washington as well. That's the great thing about Eric doing the website. I can come home. In fact, the way the time is different, the way the services are different, I may be able to actually listen to some of the stuff here before I even go to services. That's the way it kind of works there. So it's strange, but it's good. And appreciate Nick leading us in that last song, Seek First the Kingdom of God, and the scripture reading that Ethan read this evening. You'll see that it will make sense with the topic that I'm going to talk about this evening when we get to that text. It may seem a little strange at first when I'm talking about the factions that men have created over the divorce and remarriage issue. And, you know, why would you go to the rich young ruler and talk about him? What would that have to do with anything? You'll see in a moment. And if I don't make sense by the time this is over, let me know. But in this lesson, I'm going to continue to analyze this position of no divorce for any reason. And it would be hard for me to plead innocent of the charge of overthinking an issue. It'd be hard for me because when I start getting into it, I really try to get into it and look at every nook and cranny and every little caveat that men have created, and sometimes that becomes a little overwhelming, and then I have to like shed it and try to find the simple answer and all of that. But, you know, obviously this is an important matter because if someone has the right to marry or remarry, and I say they do not have the right, then I'm violating the law of God. And I'm espousing a doctrine of demons, as far as 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 3 would say. And at the same time, if I encourage someone to marry who does not have the right to marry, then I'm encouraging adultery. So you have to be right on this issue. There is a ditch on both sides, and we need to be correct. And so the no divorce doctrine, no divorce for any reason, hinges over a component that asserts that the Gospels are Old Testament scripture. And this is one reason why when you dig into any kind of error, that it usually branches out into other forms of error. It's not like, you know, you can just say, well, of course there's a reason for divorce, and that's fornication. That's what Matthew 19:9 says, and that's what I teach. That's what I believe. But they come along and say, well, that's just Old Testament doctrine. That's just Jesus restating Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. And so, you know, that they believe that the Gospels themselves are not, in effect, gospel, and that they were, in essence, put away. And so notice with me in Ephesians chapter 2, where we have the Son of God coming down and teaching us the great things from heaven. In fact, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, but please turn to Ephesians chapter 2 here. But in Hebrews chapter 1, we are told that God has spoken in these last days through His Son. So the Son of God comes down and he's teaching. And what we're supposed to believe is that he's teaching and clarifying the Old Testament law of Moses. But then we come to a passage like Ephesians chapter 2, which says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Then he clarifies what that is. The law of commandments. The law of commandments. That's the Old Testament law. So check this out. We have a scenario where Jesus comes. He's the mouthpiece of heaven. God is speaking to us through his Son, and we are to believe he's only restating and clarifying the law of Moses. Then he dies, and his flesh on the cross puts away everything he had just taught. Really? That's the way it works? There's other questions that come along the same line, and I want to preach this when I get back. What is the mission? When you're looking, when you were a Jew, if you were a Jew in the first century, or a Samaritan like the Samaritan woman, what would you be looking for from the Old Testament scriptures in Messiah? What would Messiah mean to you? What would be the mission and the nature of the coming Messiah? We're going to talk about that in a future lesson. We're also going to answer the question, a future lesson, as to could Jesus, while living under the law of Moses, teach and affirm and clarify gospel doctrine, gospel law, New Testament law? Could he teach that? And then we're going to look at a new hermeneutic that's being published out there, which is you can basically, and this is the nutshell, you can ignore everything Jesus taught unless an apostle writes that down in an epistle to a church. So just discard it out unless an apostle brought it in. These are some of the things we will go on another lesson. So you might consider this lesson somewhat introductory to the bigger doctrinal error here, is that the Gospels themselves are Old Testament Scripture and not New Testament Scripture. And so when we think about these questions, are the Gospels Old Testament law? Did Jesus simply come to clarify Old Testament law? Or is he teaching something else? Now, when you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we have this reaction by the people in chapter 7, verse 29. In 28, they were astonished at his teaching, and the reason, verse 29, for he taught them, chapter 7, 29 of Matthew, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He taught them as one having authority. Now, we are to preach with all authority, but where is my authority to preach? It's right here. But Jesus, when he was preaching, owned authority. He has authority to say whatever it is that he says. He has authority for that. But it's not authorized by Moses or by some scribe. J.W. McGarvey correctly observed, he said, though the teaching of Jesus differed from the teaching of the scribes as to matter, the contrast drawn is to the manner. They spoke on the authority of Moses or the elders, but Jesus taught by his own authority. And you see this as you go through the Sermon on the Mount. Notice in chapter 5, verse 18, where Jesus says, "For assuredly I say to you," whose authority is this? "I say to you," right? And you keep going down here, and notice in verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. In verse 22, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And you keep going down. Verse 26, assuredly I say to you, will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. In verse 28, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Where did Moses teach that? that if you look at a woman and lust after her, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Where did he teach that? This is Jesus saying, but I say to you, this is the way it is. This is the way it works. This is the rule. Verse 32, but I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except for sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. That's the Lord's law. That's the Lord's view. And Mark brings this out also in the Gospel of Mark chapter 1. And he brings out the point as he's writing this gospel that Jesus has this authority not only in word, but also in deed, in his actions. In Mark chapter 1, verse 21, they went into Capernaum, Mark 1, 21, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean had convulsed, this unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? This new doctrine. What is this new doctrine? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Not only does he teach having authority, but then he commands a demon to come out of man with authority. He's completely unlike any other teacher that was walking at that time. Both in the manner how he teaches, and the content in which he teaches, and in the way in which he operates and works. That's why the Pharisees thought he was a renegade. They hated him. They thought he was anti-Moses. In reality, Moses was all pro-Jesus because Moses had taught that there would be one like me, and you must hear him. You must hear him. If you don't hear him, you're doomed. I'm going to talk about that in a future lesson. Moses was pro-Jesus. The Pharisees were anti-Jesus, making them anti-Moses. And so the Old Testament law, you know, and so we answer these questions with, you know, was Jesus simply restating the law of Moses? No, he taught them as one having authority. And we can also put in here, was he simply restating Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4 law? In a discussion between Malcolm Niffen and George Batty a couple years ago, 2015, I believe, this point of Matthew 19, 9, this exception to be allowed to divorce for fornication, that was completely ignored by Mr. Niffen by saying that Jesus was simply teaching Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4 law. Really? Is that what he's teaching? You know, Matthew and Mark's account are not identical. They both need to be combined, and it is Jesus, incidentally, who inserts Moses. It is Jesus, when you go to Mark's account, who initially inserts Moses. You know, in Mark chapter 10, verse 2, the Pharisees asked him, said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? What did Moses command you? Now, where do they go? They run to Deuteronomy 24. That's exactly where they go. Verse 4, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Notice, Jesus asked, what did Moses command you? The word command there, it means to order. What did Moses order you? And for Moses to order or command something, it must be written in the first five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the book of Moses. So what did he command you? And they say, well, Deuteronomy 24, he told us to write a certificate of divorce, therefore he permitted us to divorce our wives. Does Jesus say, well said? He said that before, but does he say that to these people? Oh, you're absolutely right. No, Jesus, in essence, divorces Deuteronomy 24. He dismisses Deuteronomy 24. And I'll tell you why in just a moment, but he says here in verse 5, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female, and for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's what Moses wrote. That's what Moses commanded. That's the law that was commanded from the beginning of creation, way before Moses gave this law in chapter 24, which was only limited. Deuteronomy 24 law is limited, Jesus says, due to the hardness of man's heart. It's trying to stop a flood of violence on women, so he gave this law. But the Genesis 2:24 law was unlimited because it was given to the very first man and wife and for all of their descendants. And where do you read of her certificate of divorce there and dismissing her there? Where do you read of that? Wasn't he silent on the matter? He wasn't silent on the one flesh. He wasn't silent on the significance and the ramifications of what it means to be one flesh, but he was definitely silent on giving a certificate of divorce and dismissing her. What God has joined together, Jesus says, let no man put asunder, let no man separate. And so Jesus answers that quibble with Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Anyone who rejects this unlimited law given to all of Adam and Eve's descendants sides with the Pharisees, the opponents of Jesus Christ, who wanted him dead. That's who you side with when you are ignoring and dismissing Genesis 2:24. Jesus embraced it and held it up. And that's what we must embrace as well. You know, but there are differences between what Jesus taught. Has the Scripture ever recorded the Lord saying that you must write a certificate of divorce and dismiss your wife? Or if you're dismissing her, give her a certificate of divorce? Has Jesus ever commanded that? No, Moses commanded that, but Jesus didn't. And then when you turn to Deuteronomy 24, notice there's another thing here that is far different than what Jesus commands in the New Testament. You can't say that Jesus is restating Deuteronomy 24 law. Niffen wants this desperately to be the case, but he has no proof whatsoever other than his wild-eyed intentions. In chapter 24 of Deuteronomy, verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some, and I want you to underscore this word here, some uncleanness in her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband, and there is actually a change in words here in the Hebrew, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. That is an abomination. There's something different here when you look at the word for the reason here for sending her away, and it's called uncleanness. This, of course, is different than fornication. Niffen wants this word to carry in, he wants to assign a definition to it that, well, it could be fornication. Where is it equivalent to adultery or fornication? Where is that? You know, we read this, actually, the only other time we find it in the book of Deuteronomy is in the same area. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 13. And it says, you shall in any case return, Deuteronomy, where is that? 24, well, I wrote it down wrong here. Let me see here. I think it's 20, well, I'll have to find this another time. I'll have to find another time. But it's found here in this very book where you are to take the implement and you are to cover up your refuse lest the Lord come into the camp and see your nakedness, see your uncleanness. But it's not adultery. Now let's look at how this word is used outside of Deuteronomy. When you go to the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 9, remember Noah. in Noah's lifetime, after the flood, after all of that, we see him kind of doing what Adam and Eve did, sinning with fruit. He becomes drunk, and then he gets naked. In chapter 9 of Genesis, in the 22nd verse, it says, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness," there's our word uncleanness, "saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside." Now, if nakedness, if this Hebrew word translated here nakedness can mean fornication, how does that verse read? Ham saw his father's fornication. It doesn't equivocate. When you go to Leviticus chapter 16, where this word is found a lot, and in Leviticus chapter 16, just move with me here, if you could, and chapter 16, and notice here, chapter 18, verse 6. And just, you know, if these words mean the same, and I'm not saying nakedness cannot lead to adultery, I'm not saying it can't lead to fornication, but they're clearly defined as different words here. Let's just substitute fornication or adultery for the word that is in Deuteronomy 24. "None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his adultery." Is that how that reads? Does that even make good nonsense, as Bobby Holmes would say? Does that make any sense at all? "The adultery of your father," verse 7, is that how that reads? "The fornication of your father or the fornication of your mother, you shall surely not uncover." Is that what that's talking about? She is your mother, you shall not uncover her fornication? No, her nakedness. Verse 8, "the nakedness of your father," not the adultery of your father's wife. And so this word is found throughout the law of Moses, but my question is, where does it mean adultery? It is distinguished from adultery. It can lead to fornication, but it by itself is not fornication. And so there is a difference. There is a definite difference here. You see, in Deuteronomy, we know what the punishment was for adultery, and it wasn't divorce. The punishment for adultery under the law of Moses was death. In chapter 22 of Deuteronomy, in the 22nd verse, chapter 22, verse 22, "If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband," she's a wife, "then both of them shall die." It doesn't say then the husband of the wife shall put her away and give her a certificate. It doesn't say that. It says they both shall die. That was the law of God at that time. Jesus did not put that law in play under the New Testament gospel. He says that a man can divorce his wife for sexual immorality. In fact, when one woman was caught in adultery, he said, "You who have sinned, you who are without sin, you cast the first stone." And then Jesus told her, when they all left, "Go and sin no more." He's not restating Deuteronomy law. He's teaching gospel law. We also see the subsequent actions of the woman as different. Could we not be like the Pharisees then and say, well, you know, Moses permitted this woman to marry again? But what does Jesus say in Matthew 19, 9? Does he permit the woman to marry again? Or in Mark chapter 10, does he give a permission slip for this woman to marry anybody else? In chapter 19, 9 of Matthew, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." That's not Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24 says she can go and become another man's wife. Doesn't mention that she's committing adultery at all. But now we see from the beginning of time, that's exactly what's happening here. So Deuteronomy is a foreshadowing of something. But it's not gospel law at all. The law that Jesus put in the gospel is Genesis 2:24. And he clarifies the implication of the one flesh by talking about the exception here with fornication. Who can put away? You know, that's another difference. Jesus, if you look at Deuteronomy 24, did Moses ever speak of a woman putting away a husband? Did Moses ever speak of a woman putting away a husband? Anywhere? No, I challenge you to find the place. But look what Jesus said here in chapter 10 of Mark, in verse 12. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. That would have appeared very strange in these Pharisees' ears because Moses never spoke of anything about a woman putting away a man. But Jesus recognizes that what's good for the goose is good for the gander, so to speak. And so, you know, there's the equivalent playing ground. We have some brethren today that teach that only men can put away their wives. Really? That's where you're going to go with that? You need to be careful with what you teach. Well, not only with all of this, saying that Matthew 19:9 is Deuteronomy 24 law, not only is that a grievous error, but then Niffen says, well, right after this Matthew 19:9, 7 verses later, Jesus gave the counsel to a young rich ruler who inquired about eternal life, and the Lord told him, you need to keep the Ten Commandments. You need to keep the Ten Commandments. See, Jesus is teaching and endorsing and upholding and clarifying Old Testament law. Well, you know, the phrase Ten Commandments is a biblical phrase. I'd like to draw your attention just for a moment to the meaning of that. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13, where we find it used, Deuteronomy the 4th chapter in verse 13, it says, so he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. Pause there for a moment. He commanded you what? He declared to you what? He declared his covenant. What covenant is this? This is the law of Moses, which he commanded you to perform. And then he says, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Ten Commandments, yes, it had 10 literal commandments on literal stone, but it was representative of the entire law, kind of like a spine for the whole law of the book of Moses. And that covenant of Moses, with God, with the children of Israel, is found and bound within the Ten Commandments. So when you say Jesus counseled him to keep the Ten Commandments, and that's the words that he used, you're saying Jesus told him to keep the Old Testament law in order to inherit eternal life. Now, is that an accurate handling of Scripture, or is it a superficial handling of the encounter of this rich young ruler with Jesus Christ? Well, look at the text yourself, and let's analyze this, and then this lesson will be yours. But in Matthew chapter 19, let us look at the text that Ethan read, starting here in verse 16. And we see that, I should have already gone here, but we see that the Lord commands him something. And when you go down through the text of Matthew 19, 16 through 22, you have 5 of the Ten Commandments stated, but you have more than the 5 stated. Okay, you have, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall honor your father and mother. But then Jesus says, if you go to Mark's account, Mark chapter 10, verse 19, he quotes outside of the Ten Commandments. He quotes, do not defraud. Do not defraud. That means you do not take from another what is lawfully theirs. He also says here, he quotes from Leviticus 19, verse 18, which is not one of the Ten Commandments written on stone, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he didn't just talk about the Ten Commandments. He didn't just draw from the Ten Commandments. He drew from outside of the Ten Commandments. But he left some things out. I think by design. Now, the first thing we see here is that this rich young ruler, in verse 16 and 17, he comes to the Lord and he says, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Jesus' initial response might seem a little perplexing at first. "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He doesn't say keep the Ten Commandments, he says keep the commandments. Let's just keep it there where the Lord put it. Keep the commandments. But he takes issue with, you know, being called good teacher. And, you know, he forces this man to examine his speech, his vocabulary, his flattery. "Good teacher, do you not believe what you're saying? You're going to call me good teacher, and if you're going to call me good teacher, I can almost feel it in the air. Why are you not doing the things that I command you? Why are you not listening to the things that I'm teaching you? And why do you deny me as God, as deity?" Because there is a connection here, friends, with deity, with God, and with being a good teacher. And I'm going to show you that in just a moment, but let me make a clarification. A person can be a good teacher without wearing the title good teacher. Just like a person can be a good minister, that's a phrase found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, a good minister without wearing the title good minister. And so, you know, it stands to reason the absurdity of man to ascribe religious titles to men when Jesus here says, are you not even thinking about what you're calling me when you call me good teacher? What then are we calling people when we say the pastor of the church? What are we doing when we call people reverend? Now, Jesus would take issue with that and calling a preacher father. Where do we get the idea to do these things? When we read a text like verse 16 here, "Why do you call me good teacher? No one is good," verse 17, "but one, that is God." And so, if you know, it's not that Jesus denies that the title cannot be used for him. He's questioning the young man using the title when he knows the young man doesn't really believe that he's a good teacher in the full sense of the phrase. And so, you know, in Psalm 119, notice this here, and then turn with me to Psalm 25. 119, verse 68. We read here in verse 68 of Psalm 119, "You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes." So we see here about God's goodness and teaching, and we see it more explicitly elaborated on in the 25th Psalm. And I'm sure that if this man knew his Psalms, Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 19, Psalm 25 would have surfaced. Because notice Psalm 25, starting in verse 4. He says, "Show me your ways, O Lord." That's Jehovah. "Show me your ways, Jehovah. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Why do you call me good?" There's only one that's good, that's God. Would this passage surface in your mind if you're familiar with Psalm 25 when Jesus made those words? "Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses." You see how the goodness of God and the teacher of God, God as a teacher, they're bound and tied together here. They cannot be separated here. And when we read Psalm 25, we ought to think of Jesus Christ himself. I mean, even when you read that verse of
you know, verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. What does John 1:17 say? The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth through the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's that connection there of God being a good teacher. And this should have surfaced if the young man knew Psalm 25. However, he and many others often denied and challenged the deity of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 5, for example, in Luke chapter 5, verse 21, they challenge his authority of being divine, his nature. In Luke chapter 5, 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And when Jesus forgave sins, what is he claiming to be? God, that's who he's claiming. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 5, in the 18th verse, in chapter 5, verse 18 of John, again, they challenge the deity of the Lord. "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath," again, that's according to them, "but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." In chapter 8 of the same book, verse 53, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" They're questioning the nature of the Lord. In chapter 10, verse 33, "The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" They deny his deity. So why do you call me good teacher? That's the background behind this. When you don't believe what I say and you don't even acknowledge me as the Son of God. Brethren and friends, we need to rightly divide the word of truth and doing this superficial Bible study, saying, "Well, he told a young man who wants to enter into life, keep the Ten Commandments." That is near blasphemy as to what the Lord had said. It's ridiculous. It doesn't even come close to the teaching of Scripture. You know, as you continue to work your way through this, Matthew 19, you see that Jesus gives these commandments here, as I have on the screen. And he doesn't mention every Ten Commandment. He mentions five of the Ten Commandments, and he mentions those that are outside. In verse 21, we read, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and be perfect." Now here is this young man in verse 20 saying, "All of these things I have kept." And Niffen and others think that, really? I mean, here's a young man who's pious, and he needs to be told to keep the Ten Commandments. Does a Jew, a pious Jew, need to be told you need to keep the Ten Commandments? Is that not redundancy on steroids? Of course he would know that he'd have to keep the Ten Commandments, wouldn't he? But what's Jesus doing? Have you noticed what Jesus did not say when he was talking to the young man? Well, first notice verse 21. "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." You want to be perfect, go and sell. What commandment is this? Is that Ten Commandments? Where did Moses ever command, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell all that you have"? Jesus is extending to this young man an opportunity to become one like an apostle. And he is extending to him a position that was only given to a few. And in this position, a man has to be willing to give up every single thing that he has, if that's what requires. Now, I'm not saying we don't have to give up everything we have. If that's what's required, we have to do that. But here Jesus caters this to the man's heart and what it is that he lacks. And he's calling him to come follow me. And the man's response is filled with sorrow. It's filled with sorrow. That sorrow in verse 22, the man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Did Jesus not teach on the Sermon on the Mount that where your heart is, you know, where your treasure is, there your heart is also? Matthew 6:22. Did he not say in Matthew 6:24, "You cannot serve God and mammon"? Now, what commandment did Jesus not state when he's talking to the man? Did you catch that? When you read that in Matthew 19, he purposefully left out
Commandment number 10, thou shall not covet. He didn't say that. Oh, he says, do not defraud. That's different. But you shouldn't even covet. And there's something else that he's hinting on. Do not covet, you know, do not be greedy. Do not be trying to, you know, materialistic minded. But there's something more. You need to be benevolent, giving it away.
So Jesus teaches him something that he had not done, something that he had not been willing to accept. You know, the apostles, when you look at when they were called, you know, this relationship was extended to them in Matthew chapter 4, and the Lord, you know, he comes up to these sons of Zebedee in Matthew chapter 4, and in verse 18, he says to Peter and Andrew, they were casting nets in the sea in verse 18, they were fishermen, and he said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And you know what their response was in verse 20? Immediately they left their nets and followed him. In verse 21, going from there, he saw the two other brothers, James and Zebedee, and the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. I mean, that's important when you're going to be fishing, to have good nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. They immediately left and forsook all that they had to become followers of Christ, to become apostles, disciples who were apostles of Christ. This man, his response, walks away sorrowfully. Why? Because he was a very rich man. And his life is tied and his confidence is tied to the things that he possesses and not the things that are in heaven. Even Matthew was a tax collector in chapter 9, verse 9. He said, follow me. He gets up out of his office and follows Christ. I mean, would we respond that way? The more we're tied to in this life makes it a lot harder, doesn't it? And so this man had to struggle with his possessions. And this is why men often become terrible rulers over men, because they define their lives as a life that is filled with the abundance of things. And they never stop to ask, am I being possessed by my own possessions? This is where the young man that came to Jesus was. All of these commandments, you know what? Now listen to me. I want you to tell me if I'm making sense after the sermon. Tell me if I'm completely wrong here, and I will not hold anything ill against you, because I want to go to heaven. I want to teach the truth. But if I stand before you and say, Jesus told the man to keep the Ten Commandments to have eternal life, and if you amen that, then what shall we do with Romans chapter 13, verse 8 and 10? This is a letter written to a church. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not, the what? The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, they're all summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Very similar to what Jesus told the young man. Shall we then say that Paul commanded the church at Rome to keep the Ten Commandments if they want to inherit life? If I said that, would you amen that? Paul told the church at Rome to keep the Ten Commandments? You wouldn't amen that. I wouldn't amen that, because it's not right. Yes, 9 of the Ten Commandments are incorporated into the New Testament. The Sabbath day is not. But the phrase Ten Commandments takes on the whole covenant that Moses gave. Takes on the whole covenant. All of it. You know, Ten Commandments doesn't mention homosexuality. Homosexuality was to have capital punishment. It doesn't mention kidnapping. The Ten Commandments don't mention kidnapping, necessarily. But the law of Moses mentions kidnapping. So that's a spine. The Ten Commandments are the spine of the whole covenant. So when we say you keep the Ten Commandments, we're saying you need to keep the whole law, and that is blatantly false. We need to keep the commandments, of course, that are in the gospel, those ones that have been incorporated into the New Testament, but none of us would say,
Paul's telling the church at Rome to keep the Ten Commandments, yet there is a preacher who wants to justify his doctrine saying Matthew is not gospel by saying Jesus told the rich young ruler to keep the Ten Commandments, and that is not true. He told him to keep the commandments, and then he added others. He added, sell all that you have and follow me.
Moses never spoke anything about that. Jesus was not restating Old Testament law, but speaking gospel law, which would be enacted after his death, burial, and resurrection. And Matthew chapter 5:32 is no different. It's no different at all. Well,
we are out of time this morning or this evening. You know, when you look at this gospel, Matthew,
it's prefaced with chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went out into all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching what? What does that verse 23 say? Preaching the law of Moses? Does it say he was teaching and clarifying Moses' law? Does it say he was preaching the Ten Commandments? No, it says, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. You know, some people seek to make the gospel of Matthew Old Testament law because they don't like the restriction of Matthew 19:9 so that they can divorce and remarry however many times they want. Others don't like Matthew being gospel because they don't like the exception. And so you got, on the one hand, binding and eradicating God's law, and on the other hand, you've got eradicating it to be liberal with it. We are just as terrible with Jesus' words as the Pharisees were with Moses' words in Deuteronomy 24 when they referred to him in Matthew 19. One runs to loose, one runs to be more restrictive, and they were doing that at that time. There were some who were saying at that time there was no cause for divorce. And then there were others who were saying at that time, you can divorce your wife for any reason whatsoever. And Jesus said, no. And then he said, no. He said, Genesis 2:24, they become one flesh. That's where the rule is lying. That's where the line is drawn. Not Deuteronomy 24. No, if you're not a Christian tonight and you're interested in eternal life, what must you do? Well, yeah, you must keep the commandments that are revealed in Scripture for you to keep. And initially, those commandments mean that you need to be baptized to have your sins washed away. And they can be washed away when you obey the gospel that Jesus preached, the gospel that Jesus authorized and that he taught men to teach. And that is, you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You've got to repent of your sins and confess his name. And you've got to be baptized into water for the forgiveness of sins. And upon your confession of faith, we can baptize you now. And the water's ready. I believe it's even warm. You don't even have to worry about cold or hot water. It's like perfect. Buddy has it. He's taken away every excuse has been taken away because you are here this evening. You have the time. Because you are here this evening, you have the opportunity. The time is given to you. The opportunity is here. And you can make your claim in eternity by reserving your inheritance in heaven now, by coming forward now, repenting of your sins and confessing Christ, being baptized for the remission of sins. And your name will be written there. And if you need the prayers of the saints, you need to confess a sin that is public, please come forward as together we stand.